Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 to begin today. We'll turn to a familiar scripture. We know that God inspired Paul to analogize an athletic competition to a spiritual truism, and we'll talk about that today to begin the message. I would be surprised if there's anybody here in this room that hasn't thought about this scripture, read this scripture, you know, even within the last year. It's one that we often quote. But I think it's interesting that God does use Paul to discuss an athletic situation, to talk about life and life principles. I know many of us here in this room have been involved in athletics at different points in their lives. Some of you hate athletics. Some of you loved the Sunday football haters matinee that you can maybe remember. It was on Channel 22 in Dayton, Ohio. It was a Sunday football haters matinee when I was a kid growing up, if we wanted to watch that. But there are things to be learned from that. And right now in the basketball world, it is a crazy time. They're down to the final four. It starts with, well, I think it's 68 teams now or something, but it works into the 64-team brackets with four separate quadrants, four different regions in the country where teams go to work down to get to finally four teams left for the NCAA tournament. Of course, that's going to be taking place in Atlanta. That may be taking place today, is it? I think it's today, and then the final game will be later in the week. There are four teams right now: the Syracuse Orangemen, coached by Coach Boeheim, who's been coaching for many years. He's known for his wicked 2-3 zone defense. That's just just completely collapses on teams and gives teams great difficulties. The Wolverines are there with John Beilein, Greg Marshall, the Wichita State Shockers, and they have shocked the nation by making it to the Final Four. Part of their motto is no superstars on our team. We're not looking at superstars. We're a team, and we're working together. And of course, we've got the other teams that are looking. The last team to fill out the four is the Louisville Cardinals. A buddy of mine, Brad Barber, actually works in the athletic department for the University of Louisville. And I haven't talked to Brad for years, but back in my junior high years, we were starting point guards. We were in a two guard front on our junior high basketball team. And now Brad works there in the department, but it'll be interesting to see what happens with Louisville. Toppling, quoting from an article that I read 2 days ago, April 3rd, actually 3 days, I read it 2 days ago, but it was published April 3rd by Linda Dooley, Motivate Your Team Like a Final Four Coach, out of the Fox Business News website. She said this: toppling the competition is the dream of sports teams and companies alike. Success hinges on many factors: individual talent, equipment and work practices, teamwork, and working toward a common goal. All factors in success. In athletics, it's the head coach. It's his responsibility or her responsibility to own that job of bringing the team together. In the workplace, it's the responsibility of managers. In the home, it's the responsibility of the parents, with the husband as the head. In the church, this responsibility rests with the ministry, and then with the various areas of leadership within the church as we fill out the framework of all the things that go on in the inner workings of a congregation. There are major responsibilities that fall upon all of us at various times of leadership. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 9, and we see the sports analogy brought before us. He wouldn't put it there unless it had a meaning for us today. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" We all run in these races, and he's, of course, referring to the athletic event of a running race, a foot race, and some have thought that this is a reference to the marathon race, the 26-mile, 385-yard run. But he says, "So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." In this case, the perishable crown is the NCAA championship. It's perishable. I mean, You know, really, when you think about it, you know, here we are at church, and I've spent 5 minutes talking about the NCAA basketball tournament. Big whoop, you know, really, in the scheme of things. But in a sense, we see that here. They who do it, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We are fighting for, we are battling, we are entering the athletic competition for the imperishable crown. As a youth, athletics dominated much of my life. I just went from one sport to the other. And I know some of you can identify with this. As a little kid, it was baseball. I just loved baseball. I wanted to be a professional baseball player. Just loved it. Lived it. And then I got a little older, and I continued to play baseball, but I discovered basketball. And then my dad introduced me to golf. I loved golf. And then my dad got a ping pong table, and we started playing ping pong. I loved ping pong. I loved sports. And as we got to junior high, it just, you went from one sport to the other. You baseball in the summer, in the fall, you played football. And then in winter, we played basketball. And then in the spring, you ran track. And then here comes baseball in the summer. In high school, you got to add, if you were in a small school, you could even do, because I couldn't do Friday night football, but I could do golf and cross country in the fall, and then go to basketball, and then to track in the spring. We played almost exclusively Saturday baseball games in high school, so I couldn't play that. Had to run track, but it was just, you go from one sport to the other. And then I had the opportunity, very blessed to do that, to be able to spend most of my 20s and my early 30s in coaching athletics and learning a lot of lessons from that. You know, as we reflect on, in a sense, as we've looked at everything that's gone into, those of you that have kept track of the news and watched what's going on in sports, it is truly a March Madness. How it just the country is taken over by this basketball tournament. I think sometimes with that, imagine if all the people in the entire world took the entire month of March to prepare for Passover. You know, the entire world, you know, we're coming into the Passover season and the spring holy day season, the days of unleavened bread. If the whole world took time to spend extra time and effort disciplining themselves, focusing on battling the competition, Satan, the devil. The whole world right now, the whole world, the basketball country in this world, the people that are the fans of some of these teams are focused on this. And it's amazing as you watch some of these teams as they prepare for it, the perishable crowns, everything is so serious. And you hear the commentators talk, so intense, so much time and effort and focus and discipline on getting that team ready. Even in the workplace, they talk about how things are not getting done because you see the commercials where the guys are checking all the scores and all that, and the boss is walking around. It's like it takes over. But imagine if the world focused on that, on battling the true competition in preparing for the days of unleavened bread. The true competition, self, human nature, society, all the societal evils. And what about Satan and his influences? What if the whole world focused on that as much as they do on a bunch of meaningless basketball games? You know, where would we be as a nation? Where would we be as a world? As we imagine what that would be like, what are we doing? We're imagining the millennium, aren't we? Because that's what we will be in. When we are in that millennial time period, as we go farther and farther into the millennium, 20, 30 years maybe into the millennium, we begin to see a world starting to turn towards God and focusing an entire world focusing on an imperishable crown during a time when Christ has returned and toppled the competition. In going through this article that I read, I thought she brought up some interesting points. She talked about four factors that lead to a very successful athletic program and four keys to what took them, these four teams, to the point that they are in being in the Final Four. As I read through them, I thought, you know, she stole this from somebody. She stole this from God's word. She used principles that that we look at in our spiritual lives to help us in our spiritual game plan. I want to talk about these four spiritual game plan factors today and ask us, how are we doing in these areas? Are we implementing them? As we springboard from the spring holy days and push towards Pentecost and in a sense are recognizing in our lives how God has helped us leave sin as we have committed our lives to Him, and we're reminded of that every year as we keep this plan. Let's talk about these four spiritual game plan today. The first one is, it's an interesting one that she brings up, and I thought this is such a key part of Christianity. Some of us do this and don't even realize that we do it. But let's turn, if we could, over to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. The concept is this. Would you consider this as part of your spiritual game plan, husbands, fathers, as you work with your family, mothers, as you work with your children, as you and your husband work together, those of us who are not married, as we're on the job and as we're dealing with challenges that we face with one another, challenges in the church, challenges in the workplace. One critical piece that she states that these teams do that is a spiritual truism is the our desire and our need to stifle adversity. Do you stifle adversity in your life? Do you strive to stifle the effects of adversity? As many of you who watched for those of you who did watch the basketball games this past weekend, how many of you saw that Louisville game and saw that injury that took place? How many of you saw this? I'm going to see how many junkies we have. Okay, a small number. There was, and maybe some of you saw this, these pictures went viral, but Kevin Ware was a member of the, who is a member of the Louisville Cardinals team, went to try to block a three-point shot and went flying through the air and then kind of landed on a turn. And when he landed on the court, he broke his right ankle, his right leg, actually, is I think it was his tibia. And he turned, and it completely sent the bone through his leg, and I saw it happen when they flashed to it, and I thought, whoa, what in the world just happened? And then they did not go back to it, and I'm glad they didn't, because it was a gruesome sight. But all of the people, it was right there at the bench, and all the teammates and all the players, they heard the sound of it, and immediately, you know, it was just horrible. And imagine being in a basketball game and playing at that level and focusing on making it to the Final Four and having one of your teammates that is battling along there with you all of a sudden have something like that happen to him and the impact that would have on a person as a player. It had a tremendous impact on both teams. It was a horrible situation. But one of the things that happened in that situation as the player was injured, he was thinking about his team and them continuing to stay focused and move forward. It was definitely a point of adversity for that team, and he kept saying in his anguish over and over to, you know, trying to rally the team to focus them on what they need to do. And throughout the rest of that game, as they kind of recovered and began to really rally, they had a rallying cry that their team did after every timeout. It was, "Bring Kevin home." Kevin is from the Atlanta area. The Final Four is to be played in Atlanta, and that was their focus. They had to focus in that point of adversity to a single crystal clear thought in their lives to get them through, to uplift them, to get through the key adversity that they were facing. Second Chronicles brings out a situation where that was the case. We read this up in Sherman last day of Unleavened Bread, but it deals with the battle that is about to take place with Jehoshaphat and being completely surrounded by this huge army that is before them. God, you know, he pleads to God. He asks for God's intervention. He petitions God to look after them in this situation. And then God comes to him and tells him what's going to happen. Verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 20. He says to Jehoshaphat, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear, don't be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So he bowed his head with his face to the ground, and then one of the things that he did, they had a rallying cry. They were in a tremendous state of adversity as they saw this huge army coming at them. And what did he do? What did Jehoshaphat do? He says he got the Kohathites and the Korahites together, stood up to praise the Lord of God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem." And he says, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." That is a rallying cry there. That is, you're in a tremendous state of adversity here, about ready to be attacked with a huge innumerable multitude. They know that God is with him, and he gives them that rallying cry. And what's that focus? You know, keep it simple. He keeps it simple. Keeps it simple. Believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets. And then what did they do as they went out into battle? Verse 21, as they went down to battle, when he consulted with his people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And here was their rallying cry. "Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever." Can you imagine going into a battle? You're saying, okay, I believe God says this is going to happen. He's going to fight the battle for me. But to stifle the adversity that you're facing, you focus it. You focus it into a short, focused thought. Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Of course, they began to sing that and to praise the Lord. And as they did that, he set ambushes amongst the people. They all turned on each other and killed themselves. And all of a sudden, the army was gone. God intervened. But this thing of finding your rallying cry, God's rallying cry, to uplift one another to that extra degree of greatness that God expects of us when adversity seems to be prevailing upon us. Lou Holtz, some of you may know Lou Holtz, a former coach for the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. Let's turn, if we could, over to Deuteronomy 31. Lou Holtz was interviewed on a radio broadcast, I believe it was yesterday, but the interviewer was asking him about things, and he said, with my players, I just kind of really kept things simple. He said, you can get too complicated with so many things. He said, you got to keep it simple. And I was thinking about this and thinking about the message, I was thinking again about a rallying cry, a spiritual rallying cry that we need as we go through the challenges that we face. But he says, I tell my players, I say, it just remember three things in life. Just remember these. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. You think of the situations that we get in life, the difficult challenges, the this and that, and knowing all the personalities and what can happen and this and all these factors. Do the right thing. Just do the right thing. God says, obey me. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Secondly, always do your best in whatever you do. Whatever you do, that's a little Ecclesiastes 9:10 there, isn't it? Do your best. Do your best in whatever you do. Do the right thing. And the last thing he says, I tell my players, care about people. Care about them. You think about that on a spiritual level with our understanding of God's word, that rallying cry in our lives as we're in the middle of adversity. And many of us have been in tremendous situations of adversity in the workplace where we see lies being told and cheating and this and that. Or we've been in the church as we've seen inappropriate acts and things happening with different things. Bottom line, do the right thing. Do your best in whatever you do and care about people. Rallying cries that are godly help us focus our actions when we're in a state of extreme adversity. We know this rallying cry very well. I think Mr. Kylo talked to some degree about this past high day in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy. What's the rallying cry of Deuteronomy at the end? Well, I think we know it. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Moses went and spoke these words to the children of Israel, to all of Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. And the Lord said to me, you're not going to cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Eternal has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. And here's the rallying cry. Imagine if we would have been told this individually. Do you think that would have been a rallying cry for us? We have been told this, haven't we? We have been told this. Be strong and of good courage. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ, that same is said in Hebrews, as Paul says to us. Be strong and of a good courage. And as Hebrews says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's a rallying cry. We see it reiterated again in Joshua 1. Let's look there. Now they're getting ready to go in. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan. Joshua 1, verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5, he says again, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as inheritance to the land which I swore to their fathers. And he says it again in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all that the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper in wherever you go. That rallying cry, it's a pretty substantial rallying cry, don't you think? One more rallying cry from the Old Testament. Let's go to Micah. Micah, I had not thought of it this way until I was reflecting on the message, thinking about in the millennium a rallying cry that is going to focus the people who are left, who have been battered and beaten down by everything that they've experienced in life, seeing the hardship that they've been faced with. And now here they are. The millennium begins. Jesus Christ has returned. He has established his government on his throne. And we begin a reconstructive period. In Micah 4, verse 2, he says, and is this not a rallying cry? Many nations shall come and say, what are they saying? That this is a rallying cry, a focus of what we need to be thinking about doing. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's do this. Let's go up here. He's going to teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it continues out. That rallying cry, the nations will say this. It will be a phrase that will be said among the nations. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There is a New Testament rallying cry for us as we face adversity. Let's go to the book of John. We read this during Passover. It is a rallying cry. It is a way for us when we're in the middle of adversity. And just in the last month, many names come to mind right now of people just in this congregation who have focused or are focusing tremendous adversity. That rallying cry, that godly rallying cry, can help us get through that. It stifles adversity. Jesus Christ said this in John 16, verse 33. This is a rallying cry. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I do appreciate that peace. We do appreciate the peace that God gives us. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is a rallying cry that we can focus on when we're in the midst of our adversity that helps stifle it. You know, there are other personal rallying cries we can develop as we go through challenges. You know, something I learned in education a while back that has always stuck in my mind, that again is a godly principle, the same that I try to keep in mind when we work with the summer camps. But you think you always have to keep in mind what is in the best interests of the students, what is in their best interest, what will best help them. If I don't keep that in the forefront of my mind, if I'm thinking about this issue or this issue or this issue, or this teacher was doing this thing and it was very bad, but I like the guy and I want to try to help him. I've got to always, the rallying cry has to be, what is in the best interests of the students? What's going to help them best? That's what I need to keep focused. Short phrases that are properly based that take us forward. Another one for people who are battling certain sins. If you're in this situation where you have certain sins that are really, really pulling at you, where you feel your emotions and your desires pulling you in the wrong direction. One of the a good godly based battle cry or a rallying cry is simply do right and then feel right. When we are battling certain sins in our lives, the feelings and the pulls and the desires are so strong that it just doesn't, the feelings drive us in the wrong direction. And we've got to remember, do right and then feel right. That, what does God say to do? Do that and then feel right. What rallying cry, spiritually or biblically, do you implement during adversity? What ones do you have? What ones do you have with your family to help your family rally during times of spiritual adversity or battles within the family? Adversity lies ahead for this nation. Right now, as we know, we have a tremendous global unrest with North Korea. You know, are they going to be that little country that triggers all kinds of things happening as they're moving missiles down to their coastline? You know, is it going to be triggered from that? Is it going to be an economic crisis? As we see right now, money continues to be printed to keep us from going into a full-scale depression. What's going to happen? When is it going to happen? We don't know, but when it does, it will be a time of adversity. What rallying cries, what kinds of focuses do you have in your life, do you have in your family's life that you can draw upon, those simple basic concepts that will help us get through those adverse times that are ahead? Find your rallying cries as you stifle adversity. 2 Chronicles 14, let's go there for a second point. And when we think of athletics, this point... You know, and I don't want to minimize the importance of history and reflecting upon what we've done, but this is a second point that I'd like to cover with you today. Make some memories fleeting. Make some memories fleeting. Fleeting. F-L-E-E-T-I-N-G. 2 Chronicles 14, going back there again. You know, In athletics, I've had some games where we've played. We had one game where we played when I was coaching the Lady Royals team. We played Abilene Christian University. They were an NCAA Division II team. We were an NAIA Division I team. We were invited to go play them. And the good thing is they paid us $1,000 to come play them. And I knew we would get beaten. And my phrase was, I'll let anybody beat me for $1,000. I mean... Come on, it's going to help the program. So we stayed at Embassy Suites. It was a very nice weekend. But we happened to lose that game. I think it was 110-40. So we only lost by a mere 70 points. But we gave it a good run. They had a 6'4 girl from somewhere in Eastern Europe who just dominated us. But anyway, it was an experience. But we had to make, you have to make some memories fleeting. If we focus on our previous defeats to the point of fixating on it, and I talk about this spiritually, think about this, as we focus or fixate on our defeats in life, fixate on our losses, that is not a good thing. Also, there is another aspect to that is focusing and fixating on our victories. One cannot rely upon riding the wave of victory to carry them through to the next victory. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1, we see another example of an individual, a predecessor of Jehoshaphat, of a king by the name of Asa. And Asa, as we begin here, let's go to verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers. Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was good and right. And he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He fortified the cities, and therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, towers, because we have sought the Lord." Now let's come down to verse 8. So he says here that Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, and added to that from Benjamin, they had 280,000. So here he's got a 580,000 man army, and they are all men of valor, as it says at the end of verse 8. That's pretty impressive. But he comes up against the Ethiopians. And I just try to envision this. You know, we've seen battles, and many of us have seen movies, or some of us who have served in the war have been in battles. But I try to imagine the breadth of something like this. But then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. So you've got 1 million people ready to battle 580,000 people, and of course they're drastically outnumbered here. Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and here's how Asa approached it: "Lord, it is nothing for you to help." And we say that often as we pray to God when we've got our physical ailments and different things. We know it's nothing for God to heal us. He can do whatever he can do here, whatever he wants to do. It's nothing. It's a little thing. "Whether with many or with those who have no power." We remember the Gideon story. "Help us, O Lord, your God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Don't let man prevail against you." So he has the right attitude, the humble attitude. He gives all the credit to God. He appeals to God. In verse 12 it says, "The Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, and so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they couldn't recover. For they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil." And we see continued reforms by Asa in chapter 15. And the prophet Azariah, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. He went out to meet Asa in verse 2. He says here, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found. He will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." We see that same charge that was given to Joshua in verse 7. He says, "Be strong. Don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And as a result, Asa took courage from that. He took courage, and he got rid of even more of the abominable things of the land. And it even got to the point in verse 9 where folks from the northern kingdom, because they saw that God was with him, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, many of them came in great numbers down to be with the southern kingdom. So tremendous blessings. And it says in verse 12 that he came to a point where they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. They put to death anybody that wasn't committed to that. Verse 16, he removed what appears to be, I believe, his grandmother here, the queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, got rid of her, got her out of the picture, went 35 years without war. Here was a fellow who completely humbled himself. He saw the victories of God, God's direct intervention in his life. He saw that. He experienced that. And then what happens to this guy? I mean, how could you have all that happen, yet come to the point that what he did in chapter 16? Look at chapter 16. So in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah to fight. And Asa decided to get in touch with, Ben-Hadad of Syria, and came into an alliance with him. So they went into this alliance. So they get into this alliance, and then the king of Syria, as Baasha is setting up fortifications here and there, the king of Syria comes down and attacks the northern tribes of Israel from the north, attacks them, and then all of a sudden, Baasha, king of Israel, backs off. And you know, in some respects, people would say, well, that was a pretty suave, smooth, stealthy move there by King Asa to do this, to work and align himself with this king of Syria. Verse 7, it says, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. He says, remember the Ethiopians? Were they not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. I believe Mr. Kylo talked about that heart last week, that true, pure heart in serving God. It's strong. God will show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, Asa, you blew it. You have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you're going to have wars. He could have said there, yeah, I blew it. God is great. I should have done that. I humble myself before God. If this is the consequence that it is, so be it. I beg that he will have mercy on me and forgive me for this act. But regardless, I will follow the Lord. 35 years of his life, 35 years of peace. And what does he do? He was riding on the waves of his previous victories. And as a result, was not able to focus on what he needed to do at that time, to be in the moment and reflect on what he needed to do. Asa was angry with the seer, threw him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa even oppressed some of the people at that time. So what did he do? He got diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. He didn't seek God. He went instead to the physicians. Again, not that it's wrong to seek a physician's care and this and that, but he kept God completely out of the picture and only went with the physicians. And he bit it. He died. He died. And so much he had going for him, and yet he was riding on his previous victories instead of being in the moment of what he needed to do. We must guard our thoughts. We must guard our conduct. We must remain small in our own eyes and press on. When we have victories and when we have defeats, to realize God is still with us. I've often thought in terms of speaking and giving messages, this and that. You know, every now and then some messages come off a little bit better than others. You know, and somebody might say, "Hey, that was a good message." And I always have to keep in my mind that you're only as an effective speaker as your last message. You know, the next message you give, it's a brand new message. You know, what are you going to ride on the wave of a previous one? You're only as effective as your last message. Each situation is brand new. Make those memories fleeting. When a message goes well as a speaker and it's helpful for others, thank God for it and press on. When your efforts in work, at work, yield great results, thank God for his favor and press on. When a situation goes well in a family situation or a difficult situation in which God helps you through it and as a result it strengthens a friendship, your parenting, your marriage, thank God for it. Give him the glory and press on. Back to the subject of defeats. You know, people sometimes can let defeats dominate them. I don't know how many of you have seen, well, I'm really taking a risk here, Napoleon Dynamite. How many of you have seen that? Again, I shouldn't be asking for hand raises. A bit of a strange, quirky kind of movie. But anyway, there's those of you that have seen the movie, remember Uncle Rico? Uncle Rico? Uncle Rico was kind of 30-something, and he drove around in his little camper traveler trailer, and he put up little videos. He put up a little video camera of himself, and he'd be throwing his. I'm left-handed, so I would throw it, but he'd be throwing a football, and he always saw himself as just he was at that point of being so great, so he'd like to throw videos of himself. So he's sitting there beside Kip, and they're eating on the front porch. And he's talking about how, see the mountains over there? I used to be able to throw football over those mountains. I could throw football quarter mile. You know, just talking about his past and thinking about how it could have been. He said, I remember that final game, fourth quarter, senior year. Coach could have put me in. I was backup quarterback. If he'd have put me in, we'd have won state. We'd have gone all the way. I'd have made pro. I'd have been, it just didn't happen for you. Uncle Rico, so he focused on it, and he just fixated on his previous defeats to the point that he and Kip looked into a time machine that would actually take him back to that moment so he could actually experience that success. For those of you that saw the movie, the time machine didn't really work as effectively as he had thought it would. But do we let our defeats define us? Do we let our defeats in life define us? Do we let our victories define us? Or do we let God define us? Where is God leading me as I yield to him to become more like his son? How effectively could Paul have served God's people if he had let his defeats define him? What about David with his defeats? How about Peter? In our Christian walk, after a failure, repent, refocus, set our eyes on the short-term goal of what we're working on specifically while keeping the big prize in mind. One other caveat to making some memories fleeting is this, and some of us struggle with this as well, past hurts, things that people have done to you. Who has hurt you? Who's let you down in life? Who are they? Who are some of those people in your life that have let you down? Do you have a long memory? Do those situations, do you let that define your relationship with that person? Do you let that define the direction that you go? It is a dangerous territory to get caught up in. Make some memories fleeting. Make other memories burned and etched in our minds. Third concept, as we move along today, third concept is this, and this is from the article. She was talking about Wichita State, and she said, superstars need not apply at Wichita State. It was a collective and determined effort that landed the Shockers' first return to the Final Four since 1965. An array of Wichita State players, many with limited highlights prior to the weekend, contributed in big ways, both offensively and defensively, to upset heavily favored Ohio State. As ESPN analyst Jay Bilas described, Coach Greg Marshall of the Shockers can walk into the locker room, he can look at every player and say, we could not have done this without you. That's what makes this so special. Marshall achieved what my firm, this is the person who's writing it that's in the workplace, what my firm calls a spectator-free workplace, where every team member is engaged, whether they're on the court or on the bench, they are all in the game. You know, as a player, and I've been in situations where I've played with basketball players where almost everybody is way better than I am. I've played in situations where I'm way better than most players. But I tell you what, I can handle playing with players. I can handle playing with beginners. I love playing with beginners who are not as good as I am. Players, though, who are playing as hard as they can. But I cannot stand playing with people who do not try. I hate it. It is no fun. It's depressing because you're playing to the best of your ability to work with them, but they don't even give a hoot about what they're doing. They're not even trying. We're going to lose anyway. We got beat by this team by 40 points last time, so why even try? Let's see if we can get beaten by 80, you know, kind of a thing. That happens with people. And it is they become spectators instead of playing with all their hearts. And when we think about that in church and in God's way of life, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same thing why God says, I spit you out of my mouth. You know, the whole Laodicean approach. He hates that. You know, and the point is this. Get everyone all in. Are you all in? Are we all in as a church? Are we all in to this way of life? Are we all in to serving the congregation and serving one another, serving God and serving his people? Or are we doing the Laodicean thing? Are we giving it a half effort? God hates it. I mean, any of us that have played sports, any of us that are in the workplace, you know how frustrating it is to see someone who is not pulling his weight. It's one thing if a person is really trying and can't quite pull his weight, and you want to be there and you want to help them and support them, but a person who can and simply can't, it sickens you. Do we allow that in our lives? Boy, I hope we don't. It is a, similar to the thing of burying the talent. Are we all in? God wants us to be all in. Romans 12, let's look at that. Of course, Romans 8 talks about the spirit of the law, the carnal mind has enmity against the law of God and can't be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us through God's Spirit as we serve him and as we keep the spirit of the law, serve him as our Father, as he calls us his children. We are in this situation of God's giving us his Holy Spirit. He's giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gives us gifts within with the Holy Spirit. We have different gifts of being able to serve for the strength of the congregation. Are we all in that? Are we giving it our all as we serve one another, as we serve God? The bearing the talent parable talks about the individual who buried what, I mean, we could analogize it to a gift. He buried the gift that God gave him and did not apply it towards doing the best that he could do in serving God. What about us? Are we burying that? We should all do whatever we do to his glory. Verse 3 of chapter 12, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. A principle that we need to keep in mind day in and day out, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members, though, don't have the same function. We have different functions. So we being many are one body, though, and we're one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. But then having gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, use them. If it's prophecy, let's prophesy. Let's expound God's word to the proportion to our faith. If it's service, ministry service, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who is exhorting, he who seems to have that gift that they're able to encourage and uplift others, do it. He who gives, do it with all liberality. He who leads, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. All these kinds of things that he wants us to do for the sake of the body of Christ. But he wants us to be all in, to give it our all. Philippians 1, let's look there as we think of that. Are we all in terms of our brothers and sisters here in Christ? Are we striving to keep that at the forefront of our minds? In Philippians 1, we see Paul's all-in mentality with the brethren here as he interacts with them in his introduction, his greeting to them. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, along with the overseers and the deacons. You know, the entire congregation, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God every time I think about you guys. He's saying, I thank God in of every thought that I have of you. And always, in every prayer of my mind, every prayer of mine that I make here, he's saying, I make request for you with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will do that. I am confident in that. Paul did it in every prayer. Paul was all in for the brethren. He was all in his service to them, all in his thoughts about them, all in what he felt they could do. And he said, it's right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. So here he has that focus, that togetherness that he longs for them to have, and the growing together that they can experience as a result of it. Talk to someone who's left the church for a while for various reasons, who's received mercy from God and been worked with, and through that, the challenges that they faced, began to work back into the fold, and ask them what it's like to be out there on their own without it. Ask them what it felt like to come back into the fellowship again and experience that as God would want them to. How much they value that fellowship now, how much they value that togetherness that they experience. It is a vast difference, but there is that all-in factor that plays a part of it. Look at verse 25. We'll read verse 25 through 28. Verse 25, continuing with that thought, he says, and in terms of his all-in approach here, he said, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. I'll continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith, for your going forward, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, do you see yourself in this regard? You know, sometimes we think, you know, nobody even notices whether I'm here or not. You know, I can come to Dallas, I can slip in, and nobody even notices me. Or how do we approach that? Do we approach it from the standpoint of how Paul approached the people of Philippi, that he reaches out to them, that he thinks about them, and that, as it says here, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again, that desire to connect with one another. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and I see you, or if I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And what I hear is that you would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Be all in, brethren. Be all in. Be all in every way. One final verse to turn to as we conclude the service and go to point four, an aspect of athletics that we see time and time again that ties to not riding on the wave of your victories is this. It's a factor that we just came out of. Let's go to Ephesians and through the days of unleavened bread. As we go through the days of unleavened bread, and as we prepare for it and then keep those days, we're constantly thinking about how to get better. Good basketball teams that continue to develop, teams that make it to the Final Four, are constantly discussing how to get better. They're openly talking about it. They talk about it as a team. That's exactly, as her article states, that's exactly what Michigan head coach John Beilein has done in his communications with players. As his team has advanced through each round of the tournament, Beilein injects improvement opportunities into post-game discussions. Beilein calls it the get better section of team discussions. Continuous learning paves the way to greatness. Indeed, victories deserve celebration. And that's something too. I'll make a side point of that. Sometimes in life, what we do is we just go from one event to the next and to the next and to the next. there is a point to celebrate. You know, when things go well and we have something good that happens, it's okay to celebrate. It's okay to have a little reward, you know. Let's enjoy this. Not, oh, here comes the next thing. Oh, it's coming soon. Enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life, and we do need to enjoy celebrate on the victories. Victories deserve celebration, but don't get locked on the fanfare for too long. Winners can fall fast and furiously. Last year's NCAA men's basketball champion, Kentucky, never even qualified for this year's tournament. And it is that way in life as well, spiritually, that those who do well can fall so much harder if they don't continually focus on getting better. Iron sharpening iron. Do we talk about that? Do we know each other well enough? Do we have the kinds of friends, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can talk about how to get better in our own lives? One of my favorite stories was in working with Dr. Kermit Nelson, who was the camp director for the summer educational program and in the church for years. Probably 35, 40 years or so of camp directing experience in the years that he worked with God's young people. But he was always talking about, we need to fine-tune the program, and constantly looking at fine-tuning things. Now, this went well, and it went very well, but how can we fine-tune him? And when things didn't go well, he would say, well, we're going to have, I think he called it a debriefing. You know, that was the big thing. Oh, we're going to have a debriefing at some point. But he was constantly focused on fine-tuning. We can continue to make this a little bit better. We can fine-tune it here and fine-tune it there, openly discussing how to get better. And he rewarded that as we had meetings. Dr. Nelson was a bit of a health food nut, so we didn't have just flat-out Blue Bell, the best ice cream in the country. We had Frogurts, frozen yogurts. But we, you love the hot bread, and you love the, the sky blue or the certain drinks. It was a certain kind of drink, but anyway, it was a healthy soft drink. But we had all these health things there, but he had frozen yogurts. And you know, you usually think, okay, I never got excited about frozen yogurt as a kid growing up. I got excited about Dairy Queen and Power ice creams. But, you know, coming to camp, all of a sudden he just had us all excited about Frogurts. Why were we excited? I don't know, but he got us excited. But we were excited to get frozen yogurts, and you worked hard to maybe get a frozen yogurt. And occasionally you'd be in meetings and somebody would bring up an idea about how to do something better, and he'd say, that is a great idea. A free Frogurt for you. And wow, you know, it was like, wow, I arrived. But he was constantly fine-tuning, constantly focusing on how can we get better. That is the way of our lives. We are striving to, as Ephesians 4 tells us, is this your mantra? Is this our mantra as a church collectively? As we see our administration and our leadership continually striving to fine-tune and better things, and we're not doing things perfectly, because we're human. We're human. We struggle. We battle. But we're continually trying to get better. And we're not perfect in our individual lives. We make mistakes. We hurt each other. And we apologize. We work that out because we're trying to do better. It is the way of a successful team. It is the way of a successful church. It is the way of a growing, healthy body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, we know this passage, verse 13, talking about the various responsibilities and what the purpose is. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the goal, is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. For what? And then he talks about this growing up, this discussing how to get better. We're all working towards this. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're coming towards. That's what we're working towards. We know that when we inherit all things, that will be what is a truism, a reality in our lives. But he's saying, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we won't be like children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's out there. That's out there now. It's going to continue. But we're as we're working together and talking about how to get better, we can avoid that. And as a result, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up, we may grow up in all things into him, who is the head, Christ. This whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies as we connect with one another and help and assist and care about others, according to the effective working by which every part does its share as it causes growth. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Think about these in the weeks ahead. Rallying cries to stifle adversity in your life. Make some memories fleeting. Be all in. Keep focusing on how to get better, because we better be, as Ephesians 5:16 tells us as you look across the page. We better be doing this, redeeming the time, because the days are evil.